If I haven't met you, my name's Andy O'Rourke, pastor here, and let me pray for us before we get into what we're going to talk about this morning. We're actually in John's gospel, believe it or not. We're in a different gospel than Luke. There are other ones. So it was awesome, though, to hear that kind of big picture reading, though, of the whole gospel of Luke. So thank you to you guys reading that. Let me pray as we open the word again. Lord, we thank you for this time to look again into your word, to hear from you, Lord. Thank you from just what we've heard already from Luke's gospel about who you are, Jesus. And as we turn in the gospel of John now for the next minutes together, I pray that you would just open our hearts, open our eyes to see more of who you are. And Lord, to see how you even desire us to reflect your heart, a heart for the harvest. And Father, I pray that you would just guide me unfolding your word, and Lord, apply it to our hearts in a powerful way so that we might be changed by your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot of you know that I had the opportunity this week to preach, to give the message at my father-in-law's funeral. That was in Wilmer, Minnesota, so thank you those who were praying for that. It was a great time, kind of mixed emotions of grieving and sorrow, but at the same time celebrating his life, celebrating that he knew Jesus, loved Jesus, and that he's with Jesus right now in heaven. So kind of a joyful but yet sorrowful time together. And some of you have met my father-in-law, Bob Neuendorp is his name. And he preached a few times here at Antioch, three times, I think, in the past years. So some of you had a chance to do that. The last time, I think, was 2 years ago. So if you haven't been around Antioch for more than 2 years, you probably haven't heard him before. But this morning, I want to share a little bit with you the passage that has been on my heart this week, passage that I spent some time looking at the funeral from John chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, open up to John chapter 4. There's a stack of Bibles in the back. If you don't have one and you'd like to follow along, feel free to grab one of those and you can do that. As you're turning there, I'll just say a little bit more about my father-in-law, Bob, that kind of led to choosing this passage to reflect on this week. It was 20 years ago this summer, that I personally heard the message of the gospel through Bob's preaching in a small evangelical free church in Iowa Falls, Iowa, where I grew up, a farm town, 4,000 or 5,000 people. And that summer of 1995, I was a 16-year-old kid in high school between my sophomore and junior year. I'd actually grown up being a church-going kid with a head knowledge of God, a knowledge of different creeds and traditions in the church, and a religious person. If you had met me on the street, I would say, you know, of course, I'm a Christian. I believe in God. But I didn't, even though I had a head knowledge of God, I didn't have a heart knowledge of Jesus. I didn't have a saving knowledge, a personal relationship with Jesus through faith in him. And it was that summer of 1995 that through really Bob's preaching and unfolding the scriptures and the message of the gospel that I came to follow Jesus for the first time 20 years ago. Now back in 1995, I never imagined I would be married to Bob's daughter, Sarah, where I came to know Jesus shortly after I started dating the pastor's daughter. Never imagined that I would follow kind of in his footsteps as a pastor myself. And for sure didn't imagine that 20 years later I would be preaching his funeral this week. Kind of a surreal experience. But if you knew Bob, my father-in-law, he was an evangelist. He was an evangelist. Over the course of his life, he was instrumental and even leading people to faith himself by the hundreds, maybe even thousands. Thousands of people that he impacted for Christ that came to know Jesus. And one thing I said at the funeral this week was the last thing, though, that Bob would want to happen is for us to talk about how great he is and to put him on some sort of a spiritual pedestal, induct him into some sort of spiritual hall of fame or sainthood of some sort. He would want us to talk about Jesus. He would want us to unfold the Bible. He would want us to shine the spotlight on who Jesus is and how great he is, his glory, his beauty, his love, his mercy through the gospel and what he's done for us. One of the favorite images that Bob had from the Bible, and one of mine as well, is this image of harvest, the image of harvest. And that's why I was reflecting on John 4 this week. And, you know, why did the concept of harvest just resonate with Bob? Well, I think there's a few reasons, just to tell you a little bit about him. He grew up in Northwest Iowa. He was a farm boy. He was born on a farm, 1944. And he farmed himself then after high school as a young man into his mid-20s, and was called a little later in life into vocational ministry, just sensing the call of God to be a pastor into the spiritual harvest fields. So he goes from actually farming cropland and livestock to really feeling called to give his life to the spiritual harvest fields. He went back to college. He went on to seminary. But he always had his hands throughout his life in kind of farming on the side. And my wife, Sarah, can attest to that. She's helped him pull many calves growing up and done a lot of chores on the farm. He always had some livestock, some head of cattle, and land on the side, even while he was in ministry. And, you know, you think about it, how God works things. It's really amazing because Peter, the Apostle Peter in the New Testament, Jesus calls him from being a fisherman by trade, right, to being a fisher of men. He uses this image of something that Peter knew and understood to show him, yeah, I don't want to change everything about who you are and your personality and your experiences and your background, but I want to use that to shape what I've called you to do. You were a fisherman, but now you're a fisher of men. And it's kind of similar for Bob. He was a farmer, but then called in a special way to sow the seeds of the gospel as a pastor, and to give his life to compassionately kind of invade the world of people that need Jesus. You know, and Bob wasn't this elite person, like I said, on a pedestal above us. Every single disciple of Jesus Christ is called to do that, right? To compassionately invade the lives of people that need Jesus in friendship, in relationship. So one of the favorite passages of Bob's was John chapter 4, this text about the harvest. And in this chapter, we see this powerful story of Jesus and the harvest. Jesus has a conversation with a woman at a well in this region of Samaria who is in spiritual need. And then he also has a conversation with his disciples that are in spiritual blindness. So there's kind of these two different conversation or scenes, first with the woman, then with the disciples, that I want us to look at, talking about how for us today, it's harvest time. So let's dive into the text, and then I want to look at a couple questions at the end. Starting in verse 1 of John 4, there's a kind of a necessary pit stop that Jesus is going to make in his travels. Verse 1, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, that's John the Baptist, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, Jesus left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now notice verse 4, it says that in Jesus' journey from Judea, the area around Jerusalem, to the north, to Galilee, it says he had to pass through Samaria. Now, the shortest route geographically was straight north through this region of Samaria, and many people went that way, many Jewish people went that way, but a lot of the most devout Jews avoided Samaria altogether. They detoured to the east, around the region, over across the Jordan River, and they did that because a lot of the Jewish people, almost all of them, hated Samaritans, the residents of this region of Samaria. And this hatred, this animosity, it went back for centuries into the past, even to the Old Testament times, centuries back. And Jesus, though, I think John says Jesus had to go that way, not because it was the shortest distance between two points, but Jesus had to go that way because he had a divine appointment from his heavenly Father. He had been sent on a rescue mission as the Messiah, as the Son of God. He has to go that way because he has somebody that he is supposed to meet there. He has some work that he is sent to do. Jesus is tired. He takes a seat beside the well in Samaria, the well even from Jacob's time, one of the patriarchs of the Jewish people. And it's around noon. The sun is at its highest point, and the highest point of the day, revealing kind of its blazing heat. But what we're going to see is John wants us to see how Jesus reveals himself as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world, to a very unlikely person, the Samaritan woman. Let's keep going. He's going to have a conversation about water with this woman. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So Jesus, sitting by the well, initiates the conversation with this woman, approaches her, talks to her, which is very surprising to her. And Jesus uses this common interest that they both have to come to the well to get a drink, to draw water. Jesus uses that to bridge to a more important element of water, a more important type of water, living water, because Jesus is able, we'll see, to quench a deeper thirst in this woman's life, a soul thirst that she has. He's able to give her the gift of living water that leads to eternal life. Now, this woman, she's not getting it. It's not clicking. She's still a little confused. But whatever Jesus is telling her he's able to do that, so that she won't have to come to the well anymore in the heat of the day, she's like, "All right, that sounds great. I would love to have this water that you're talking about." Now, the conversation continues to one about worship. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So Jesus has a way of penetrating down to the root issues in our lives, doesn't he? Penetrating down, exposing, revealing the idols that we worship, the things that are keeping us from him. It's exactly what he does with this woman. He confronts her at the well with her sin. She doesn't like it. She's exposed before the Lord with nowhere to hide. And you notice, it's interesting, she tries to change the subject. She tries to talk about then disputes about the proper location to worship God. Debates, disputes based on scripture between the Jews and the Samaritans. And Jesus tells her that God is not seeking people who worship in the right geographic place, although he points out to her that the The scripture does say that it's in Jerusalem at the temple, but Jesus wants to drive a more important point home to her about worshiping in spirit and in truth. The true worship that the Father desires is for worship to be in spirit and truth, centered in the person, in other words, of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. John's going to say that later on in chapter 14, actually recording Jesus' words, saying himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So amazingly, in this obscure town, this hick village, at this well, Jesus, the Son of God, reveals himself to this Samaritan woman, tells her, "I'm the Christ. I'm the one you're waiting for. I'm the guy." Now, let's look at the next section here, verses 27 through 30, kind of a transitional section leading to the larger conversation between Jesus and the disciples. But look what happens, verse 27 through 30. "Just then, that his disciples came back." So Jesus is talking to this woman. "They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of the town and were coming to him." So the disciples return. They were going to the town of Sychar to get food to eat. And they ignore the woman. They ignore what's happening. They aren't interested in the conversation that Jesus has with this Samaritan woman. They're rather obsessed with food. And Jesus tells his disciples, "Stop being concerned about what is for dinner, what you've gone to bring us to eat, and open your eyes to the mob of people that are approaching from Sychar that need me, that are in need of a Savior." And the main command comes in verse 35, where he's going to say to his disciples to open their eyes, to lift up their eyes. We'll see that in a moment. But picture the larger scene here, okay? The disciples return, this inner circle, Jesus is 12, and they're with Jesus. They've been with Jesus. They're with him day in and day out, life on life. And now they come. They're not interested in this woman and what's happening. She goes back to town, tells her friends, tells her neighbors, tells the people of the village about Jesus, about this guy she met. And she's bringing this crowd of people, this mob of people, as Jesus is with his disciples. They're on their way. They are moving his way. Then we come to verse 31 through 38, this conversation about the harvest. Verse 31, "Meanwhile, while the people are coming, the disciples were urging Jesus, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor.'" So the crowd's on the way. The disciples are concerned about food. But Jesus says, look at verse 35 again, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?" So in other words, it's not harvest time yet. The fields around them, it was 4 months until they would harvest the crops. But Jesus, using that analogy, says, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Now, he's not talking about the crops around them in the fields, but the spiritual harvest that was in their midst, the woman, the people from town that are on their way. The disciples needed this radical overhaul of their perspective to open their eyes, to see the world differently. They needed, in other words, to adopt Jesus' heart for the harvest, for people that were far from God, that are far from him. And the woman at the well, while she needed saving from her life of immorality, like all of us from our sin. The disciples needed rescued from their spiritual blindness, their failure to see the people around them that were in need. Well, look what happens. John gives us a conclusion to this story, verse 39 through 42. Many Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and Jesus stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." What an awesome scene. There's a revival in Samaria. Jesus stays there 2 days. People are coming to faith in him. And by the droves, people are being saved. Now, as I prepared this week for the funeral message for my father-in-law, Bob, I kept asking myself this question. What would he want people to take away from his funeral? And I think there's two questions, two applications, and they actually flow right out of John 4 from this story of Jesus with the woman and then with his disciples in conversation, right out of John 4. And I think they're questions that are relevant not just for the funeral that I was at, but for us here today at Antioch as part of the Antioch family. The first question comes from this interaction between Jesus and the woman at the well. The second question comes from his conversation with the disciples. So the first question, here it is. Have you experienced a life-altering encounter with Jesus Christ through faith? Have you experienced a life-altering encounter with Jesus Christ through faith? I don't know exactly where every person is this morning here in this room in terms of if you know Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus or not. My guess is that there are some that you're not a follower of Jesus. You haven't come to faith in him. You haven't surrendered to him as your Lord and Savior. And one of the convictions that my father-in-law had that was kind of passed on to me and driven into my heart, into my mind, was to make the gospel crystal clear to people. He used to write in his sermon notes, he'd write this phrase in them, and it said, "Preach cross," because he wanted to make the cross clear to anyone that might be hearing. He wanted to talk about the good news of Jesus Christ. And what do we see about Jesus here? Just in this story, just in John 4. Jesus is the living water. Jesus is the giver of eternal life. Jesus loves lost people, like the woman, like you, like me. And he knows everything about us, just as he knows everything about the woman. And imagine this, Jesus, knowing everything about us, still loves us deeply. The things that we wouldn't want to have projected on the screen that are in our hearts, that are in our thoughts, that we've done, Jesus knows all of that. Just like he knew all about the woman and caught her off guard. But yet, he loves us so deeply and desires to save us and cleanse us and forgive us of all those sins that we've committed and even wash away what's been done to us. Now, he's also the rightful object of our worship. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus is the sent one from God the Father. Jesus is the Savior of the world. All of that is right here, just in John 4. And like the woman at the well, Jesus is pursuing us. If you're not a follower of him, he's pursuing you today. You can become a Christian, a follower of Jesus, through trusting by faith in what he's done on your behalf. He's lived a sinless life, as fully man and fully God, Savior of the world. He's gone to the cross, as we heard read from Luke. He's gone to the cross as a sacrifice, dying in our place for paying the penalty that we deserved because of our sin, the sinless one in our place. And then he rose from the grave, conquering, defeating death, so that he could give us new life, everyone that believes. I urge you, if you haven't, to place your faith in Jesus Christ today, because he's actually the only solution to your sin problem, the problem deep in your heart that you can't fix yourself, that this woman could not fix herself. You need a Savior just like she did. You can come to him today. Second question that I think flows right out of John 4 is, have you embraced Jesus' perspective on the spiritual harvest fields all around you? Many of you here today, you're already followers of Jesus. Maybe you've been a follower of Jesus for some time. I have for 20 years, and some of you even longer than that, much longer. Like the disciples in John chapter 4, isn't it true that we can become distracted, we can become blind to the desperate condition of people all around us that need Christ? Whether they're down the hall from the dorm room, whether they're in your apartment complex, whether they're across the street, your neighbors, whether they're friends, whether they're family members, whether they're coworkers, they're all around us. We all have people in our lives, in our spheres of influence, throughout the week that don't know Jesus Christ. And the Bible says they're lost, they're without hope, without Jesus. They're in a desperate condition, dead in sin, just as we were without Jesus Christ. My father-in-law, Bob, he liked to use a lot of farming illustrations just because that's who he was. And one of the things he would talk about, he'd use an illustration, just how foolish it would be for a farmer to get all of the machinery ready at harvest time. You can imagine in your mind this shiny new combine, the wagons to haul stuff, to fill with grain, the new bins to store the grain, to put all that stuff up, and then just to sit back and look at that stuff and say, wow, that looks great. Rather than taking those things, taking those tools, and invading the field, and going into the field, the harvest field, to actually harvest with them, right? We spend a lot of time in the church just learning, reading, growing in knowledge, trying to get equipped, when actually Jesus wants us to take what we know and what we have, the tools that we have, and go into the harvest field, motivated by compassion, like Jesus, stepping into the turf of lost people. He goes to them. He goes to Samaria. He goes to the well. He enters the harvest field. Jesus calls every one of his followers to live like missionaries, because actually that's what we are. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you are a missionary. You are a sent one by him in the power of the Spirit to live out the gospel with your life, with your lips, with how you act, with what you say, in the everyday stuff of life. The everyday stuff of life. Living like a missionary is not for the elite missionaries that are sent overseas. It's not for the pastors like Bob Neuendorf. It's not for just those on the elder team or the leadership team. It's not just for community group leaders. Every single disciple of Jesus, you are a missionary. You are a witness by nature of being a follower of Christ. Now, as Tim Mock, one of our elders, said in the announcements, many of you know I'm going on sabbatical for the next 3 months, and some of you are like, what's that? Well, I just want you to let you know I'm not like having a breakdown or anything like that. It's something that we've put into place at Antioch, like a lot of churches have, where full-time staff, either every 5 years or every 7 years, get a three-month period to rest, to reflect, to rejuvenate, to spend time with family, to refresh spiritually with the Lord, to think and dream and read about vision for the future. So that's what I'm going to be doing. And we're going to be around our family for most of May in the Twin Cities. We're traveling for most of June. We're going to be around the cities again for most of July. We'll probably even slip in here maybe a little late, a few Sundays here at Antioch. So you might see us around, don't be shocked. But like Tim said, I'm thrilled of all the people that we have, all the leaders that we have. I mean, Antioch is in great hands. And I'm excited, honestly, for what God is going to do in my own life, but the life of Antioch, because it's going to be a great reminder for me personally that, hey, guess what, Andy, this isn't your church. Guess what? It's not about you. You're not indispensable. And I think it's going to be a great reminder for us as a church family that, oh, we're all together in this. We're all together a community on mission called by God to live out the gospel. It's going to be a great reminder of that. And I can't wait to come back on the job August 1st and hear about the great things that God has been doing and what God has been up to, and to share some of what he does in my life and in the life of my family. Community groups here at Antioch, we talk about those a lot, but they provide great opportunities to enter that harvest field, to stop just looking at the combine, you know, to come here, you could think of it this way, on Sunday morning, but actually to get out into the harvest field all week long. Community groups are great for that. We talk about community groups here at Antioch as the mission outposts, kind of all over the Twin Cities, where we have 10 or so, I think, of them. And community groups are, they're a way for us to live out that expression, the core value that we have of holistic mission. You see it on the back of your bulletin. Maybe you've been coming for a while, you just ignore the back of the bulletin, and that's okay. But those are actually our core values on the back of the bulletin every week. We deeply care about them and are seeking to live them out and strive towards those. One of those, holistic mission, is to be lived out in community groups throughout the week. These gatherings of people in different places doing life together. And rather than being based in a central hub, mission going into the harvest field, it's actually something that we want to see decentralized. And more mission can happen that way as community groups pray and think of how they can reach out, how they can show the gospel through service, through friendship in their spheres of influence. And they all have different passions, different personalities within the group, different things they enjoy doing. One of the groups, for instance, loves to do game nights, loves to do board games and that kind of thing. And not every group does. But they use that as an opportunity to build bridges to those that need Jesus. My encouragement to us this summer is to use the different rhythms that summer provides. You know, like for instance, there's not as many people here once it starts to get nice out, right? Use the different rhythms that summer provides to build relationships and friendships with people that are far from God. Mix things up in your community groups and look for opportunities to be intentional to enter the harvest field this summer. And one of the things, just in closing here, one of the things that I asked Bob recently was if he felt like his life went by quickly. 70 years old when he passed away, and he told me that he felt as if he blinked and it was gone, and the years were gone. If you've ever talked to an older person especially, it seems more and more and more like that. Like, where did the time go? Life in this world is short. And the Bible says our lives, they're actually like a vapor. James says that. A mist that quickly vanishes. And what I would urge us together is, let's not waste that time. Let's not waste our years on this earth, but pursue Jesus with all of our heart and share the good news of Jesus with everybody that we can. My father-in-law, Bob, he lived that. He lived that. And God calls each and every disciple to live that out with our lives. Because, like John 4 says, it's harvest time all the time. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would help us, first of all, just to be enamored with you, to be overwhelmed in gratitude, worship. What a great Savior that you are. What an unbelievable rescuer you are. People like us that are great sinners, you are a far greater Savior. Lord, help us to experience and to grow in our awareness and our grasping of the great news of the gospel more and more every day. And then out of that, just welling up with thankfulness and disbelief in how amazing it is to know you. May that overflow into just living lives that go out into the harvest fields all around us, the spiritual harvest fields. Lord, help us to embrace your heart for people that are far from you, and to know that, Lord, whatever tools you've given us, whatever knowledge you've given us, whatever gifts and abilities you've given us enough to build relationships with people that need you, to bring the gospel into those relationships. Pray that you'd help us to do that individually, as a church family, that we could celebrate stories like the story in Sychar of droves.